The pattern for those who follow him is one of suffering now with glory to follow. And so for a few moments this morning, I want us to look at this passage and consider these three realities and see how they bear testimony to this truth that Jesus has announced initially to his disciples back in chapter 8 when it was recognized, when it was first confessed that he was the Christ, and that Jesus has continued to explain, to reiterate to them in the subsequent narrative. So first of all, in verse 9, we see that Jesus' glory is concealed. Once again, it is veiled over in the command that Jesus gives to the disciples to keep silent about the things that they had witnessed on the mountain. He says, verse 9, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Jesus and the three are making their way down the mountain. And as they do, at one point, Jesus turns to them and says to them, "Tell no one what you have seen." He strongly charges them that they are not to make known, they are not to describe to their fellow disciples, or to anyone for that matter, the things that they have seen. They're to keep them to themselves. The vision that they had of his radiating glory, the visitation of with Elijah and Moses, and the voice from the cloud declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. These things they were to keep to themselves. These things that bear witness to the reality that in him the power of God has come, the power of the kingdom has come. They were to keep to themselves. Now our question, of course, would be, why? Why keep these things to themselves? Why keep these things under wraps, if you will? Why conceal these wonderful realities? Well, the reason is in order to avoid confusion and a disruption to Jesus' kingdom ministry. Necessary to that kingdom work is the suffering that he has described to his disciples. The suffering that he has said to them, the Son of Man will experience. And he is anxious that these things, that this plan, this path not be impeded, that his purpose not be disrupted, that he be not turned aside from his pursuit of these things. If these things witness to his glory, if these things were broadcast, no doubt efforts would be made to make him king. We saw that already earlier on. Well, it's not so much in Mark's account, but it's certainly there in John's account as he speaks of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Jesus recognized that the people were gathering together in an effort to make him king. And so he removed himself and retreated up to the mountain. Certainly, if it was broadcast that he had manifested such glory, that there Elijah and Moses had met with him, and a voice from the cloud had declared him to be the Son of God, an effort would have ensued to make him king, disrupting his path to the cross. And of course, it would have brought about also confusion. And so in view of the place of suffering in his kingdom work, Jesus charges the three to keep the things that they have seen to themselves. A time will come when it will be appropriate, even necessary, to speak of these things. And that would be after his resurrection. Jesus says to them, he charged them not to tell what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. After his resurrection, there would be no danger of his path to the cross being disrupted. His suffering would be over. He would have entered into his glory, and it would be fitting, even essential, to share these witnesses to his glory. Now, this charge to be silent about what they have seen confirms that suffering was the path of the kingdom. It confirms that Jesus' kingdom work necessarily involved his rejection by the religious leaders, his mistreatment, and his death, followed by his resurrection. It confirms that God's powerful working to bring redemption and restoration would be accomplished by way of the cross. The glimpse of glory on the mountain was for their encouragement. But now they return to the path that leads necessarily to Calvary. And the charge not to speak of what they have seen confirms this. Mark highlights something else from this descent off the mountain, an occurrence that brings into view another reality that was part of the normal course of things for the disciples at this stage in Jesus' ministry. And that is the disciples' confusion over this matter of Jesus' suffering. In verse 10, we see the disciples' confusion manifest in their ignorance about the meaning of the resurrection. Verse 9 says, "And they were, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." Jesus has charged them to say nothing. They respect that charge. They keep these matters, these things to themselves. But still, they do not understand this business of the Messiah's suffering. They still have questions. This reality of his being rejected and killed and rising from the dead, the meaning of it still escapes them. And they're at a loss to know what Jesus means when he speaks of rising from the dead. And again, we would wonder why. We would ask the question, why? Why are they confused? Why don't they understand? Why does the meaning of Jesus' words escape them? Well, I would suggest to you it is because they are still working with the common perception regarding the Messiah. They're still operating with the thinking of man rather than the things of man rather than the things of God. It's still in their minds, this idea that the Messiah would be a triumphant political, military leader who would deliver them from Roman occupation and oppression and restore an Israelite kingdom. They're still thinking according to the things of men, according to the expectations and the aspirations of man. They're not thinking the things of God. They're not operating according to a biblical understanding of Messiah. Their thinking is not shaped and governed by the Scriptures. Because if it were, they would not have been confused. They would not have lacked understanding of what Jesus meant. They would have recognized that it fits with what the Scriptures foretold concerning Messiah. They're not thinking from a biblical perspective. They're thinking as the world thinks. It would only be after the resurrection, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, that the disciples would rightly understand. It would only be then that they would recognize, oh yes, the Messiah is to suffer. They would understand his death and resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, as the crowd is gathered outside the place where the disciples were meeting, we read in Acts chapter 2, Peter boldly stands before the crowd and he declares the truth concerning Messiah. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. "Men of Israel," Peter says, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made me to know the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter goes on, Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised from the dead, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter's quoting the Old Testament witness concerning the resurrection of the Christ from Psalm 16. And he explains that it was the Messiah that David was talking about in that psalm. It was Messiah that God has raised from the dead. The confusion about the resurrection, and by extension, the confusion about this Messiah's suffering, was a confusion that was corrected now with this proper understanding of the Old Testament. The disciples' confusion serves to remind us of the absolute necessity that our thinking about Messiah be shaped and governed by the Scriptures and not by common perception. That what we understand concerning Christ and what it is to follow Him is shaped by the Scriptures and not by common conception. There are many varied opinions about what it means to follow Jesus, of what discipleship is about, what it involves, and what we can or we should expect as one who names the name of Christ. But there's only one correct understanding of what it is to follow Christ, and that understanding is given to us in the Scriptures. And we come to know it only as we handle the Scriptures correctly, as we rightly divide the word of truth. Confusion about the true nature of discipleship is clarified and corrected by obtaining our conception of discipleship from the Scriptures rather than the culture. Confusion about the true nature of discipleship is clarified and corrected by obtaining our conception of discipleship from the Scriptures rather than the culture. Thirdly, Mark gives one more reality concerning Jesus in this account. In verses 11 through 13, we understand Jesus' suffering is confirmed in the explanation that's given about Elijah. The disciples have witnessed Jesus' power, the kingdom power and glory in Christ. Jesus has charged them to seal their lips regarding these things. They respect that charge. And yet there are questions. If Jesus is the kingdom of God having come in power, what about Elijah? In verse 11, we read, And they said to him, verse 11, and they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? According to Malachi chapter 4, the scribes taught that God would send his messenger, Elijah, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, before the coming of Messiah. If Jesus is the presence of God's kingdom, if he is indeed the Christ, then what about Elijah? Jesus responds to their question by affirming that what the scribes say is true. Verse 12, And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Now this reference to restoring all things probably has in view the ministry of Elijah, you remember from the book of Kings, and specifically Elijah's call to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, to repent and to return to the Lord, a call powerfully demonstrated in his encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, as they anticipate this encounter, we read, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.'" Jesus confirms that the scribes were correct, that Elijah would come. But then he immediately advances the conversation, returning the focus to the suffering of Messiah. He says there, verse 12, "And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?'" Again, Jesus raises the issue of Messiah's suffering, which was not according to common conception. It was not what the scribes were saying, but it was what the scriptures said. "How does it stand written?" Jesus asks. How do the scriptures say, how does it stand written that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? How is it that rather than being warmly and enthusiastically welcomed as conventional expectation held, how will it be that he is rejected and mistreated? How is this? Now, this is a rhetorical question that Jesus poses, and there's no direct answer given. The answer comes by implication in verse 13. Verse 13 comes in as a confirmation of the Old Testament witness concerning the Son of Man. It confirms that witness by way of a correction of the common conception concerning Elijah. Jesus goes on in verse 13, "But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him." As the scribe said, Elijah does come first. But in fact, Elijah has already come. Elijah's coming is not future, but rather past, Jesus is saying. Again, Jesus gives no explanation for this statement, but there's no doubt that he's referring here to John the Baptist. Mark's gospel begins with a quote from the book of Malachi. If you just flip back to chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, it begins with that quote from Malachi chapter 4 concerning this messenger that God would send. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." And this is followed with the appearance of John the Baptist, described in terms that reflect Old Testament Elijah. In verse 6, John is described, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey." John's message echoes Elijah's call to repentance. Verse 4, "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." All of these things would support the idea that Jesus is talking here in chapter 9 about John the Baptist. And although John was initially embraced, he was eventually rejected. Even the religious leaders turned their back on John later on in Mark's gospel. In chapter 11, as Jesus has entered into the city of Jerusalem and is teaching in those final days before he goes to the cross, he encounters the religious leaders. And we read in chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. The religious leaders had rejected John. They had warmed to him initially, but then they had turned their backs on him. And as we know, in the end, John was arrested and executed by Herod at the bidding of Herodias. We saw that earlier in Mark's gospel. That whole scene really echoes the experience of Elijah and his encounters with Ahab and Jezebel. Although Jezebel did not effect Elijah's execution, she certainly would have if she'd had the chance. And so Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. Although initially he was enthusiastically welcomed, in the end he was rejected and executed. And the implication that comes from this explanation is that just as the Messiah's forerunner was rejected, so also the Messiah himself will be rejected. Just as they did whatever they pleased with Elijah / John the Baptist, so they will do with the Christ. Jesus' suffering is confirmed then by this correction concerning Elijah. Suffering is the path of the kingdom. God's powerful working to bring redemption to his people and restoration of all things will be accomplished by way of the cross. The pattern of the kingdom is suffering now, glory to follow. It was this way for Jesus, the Son of Man. It is the same to some degree for all those who follow him. In some way, to some degree, those who follow him will experience the same. We do not live our lives on the mountaintop. We live our lives on the pathway of the kingdom. The pathway may involve suffering for the sake of his name. The mountaintop is there to give us encouragement. The glimpse into the power and the glory that Jesus possessed, even in the weakness of his flesh, is given for our steadfastness and progress on the path. By his Spirit, through his word, we are equipped to bear witness to the kingdom of God before an unbelieving and hostile world.